Thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles, please, to Luke chapter 2 tonight, Gospel by St. Luke in the second chapter. Commence with verse 39. Gospel by Luke, chapter 2, and verse 39. And when they had performed all things according to the law of the Lord, they returned into Galilee to their own city, Nazareth. And the child grew and waxed strong in spirit, filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Now his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. And when he was 12 years old, they went up to Jerusalem after the custom of the feast. And when they had fulfilled the days, as they returned, the child Jesus tarried behind in Jerusalem. And Joseph and his mother knew not of it. But they, supposing him to have been in the company, went a day's journey. And they sought him among their kinsfolk and acquaintance. And when they found him not, they turned back again to Jerusalem, seeking him. And it came to pass that after 3 days, they found him in the temple, sitting in the midst of the doctors, both hearing them and asking them questions. And all that heard him were astonished at his understanding and answers. And when they saw him, they were amazed. And his mother said unto him, Son, why hast thou thus dealt with us? Behold, thy father and I have sought thee sorrowing. And he said unto them, How is it that ye sought me? Wist ye not that I must be about my father's business? And they understood not the saying which he spake unto them. And he went down with them, and came to Nazareth, and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings in her heart. And Jesus increased in wisdom and stature, and in favor with God and man. And again we trust that God will bless the reading of his word. I would suspect that most of us here tonight realize that the life of our Lord Jesus Christ has two major divisions. The first 30 years we refer to as the years of obscurity, the private life. The last 3.5 years as his public life, the years spent in a public ministry. 30 years of obscurity, 3.5 years before the public eye. We know very little about those first 30 years. We know something about his birth, born in Bethlehem, in a manger, the angels sing his praises, the shepherds come and gather around the manger, we know that. And then when he was in the house, which would be about 18 months to 2 years later. The Magi come. We know something about that. And they bring their gifts to the child Jesus. We know a little bit about that early life in that as a little boy, he's then taken to Egypt by his parents because of the decree by Herod. And then they return from Egypt to Nazareth. And then we have this account in the second of Luke, when they went to Jerusalem at the feast of Passover. And we know this incident in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ, and this is about all that we know in those first 30 years. And this that we have before us tonight is the one which has expansion to it. We know a little bit more about this than the other. And then we have in this chapter, the second of Luke, in verse 49, the only recorded words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ in 30 years. He spoke many words, of course. But here we have one verse of Scripture of words spoken by our Lord Jesus Christ as a boy of 12. And this is all that we have of his words in those first 30 years. And methinks that they're worth looking at. Not many words, but they are words which tell a story. Someone has well said that the early life of our Lord Jesus is like a walled garden. And someone reaches a hand over the wall of the garden and they give us a flower. It's beautiful, it's fragrant, lovely. And we love to have a whole bunch of those flowers. But only one flower is given to us. And those 30 years of our Lord are like a walled garden. And the Spirit of God is pleased to give us just one incident that we might look at and be blessed by it. If you've never been to the city of Seattle, I hope you can go there sometime. Our middle son David lives in Seattle. And we were there 5 years ago, and then about 2.5 years ago, we hope to keep on going, because we love our son David. And the first time there, we were very much impressed and taken up with Mount Rainier. You've got to see Mount Rainier sometime, the beautiful mountain, 14,410 feet high, a living glacier. And even the natives of Seattle talk about the mountain. And if you can see the mountain from Seattle to the south and the east on a clear day, everybody seems to talk about the mountain. Did you see the mountain today? And it's a fascinating sight. And what you see really is just the top of the mountain as if it were floating in air. Of course, it's not. It has a foundation. But you see from that 75 to 90 miles, just the top of the mountain. You know, as we read our Bibles and the Gospels, we just see the top of the mountain. We just see our Lord from the day when he was announced by John the Baptizer, the Lamb of God. And we see him as he walks along the sands of time for 3.5 years. We sometimes forget that there are 30 years behind that where our Lord Jesus Christ was being prepared in obscurity for 3 short years of public ministry. And I want to suggest tonight that what he was in those 30 years is what he was in the last 3 years. He didn't suddenly become what he was. When John says, here he comes, the Lamb of God. But there were 30 years of preparation for that day when he would come and begin to speak and to teach and to heal and bless men as he touched them. I want to think tonight of our Lord Jesus Christ in his humanity. He's the ideal man. Our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. What kind of a life did he live for 30 years in Nazareth? I want to suggest, first of all, that he was a laborer. He was a man who labored with his hands. It is recorded of him in Mark 6, verse 3, is not this the carpenter? And every day of his life, when he grew into the proper age, he left his little home in Nazareth and he went to the carpenter shop and he labored beside his father, Joseph, not his real father, of course, but he learned the carpenter's trade and he was known by the people. Is not this the carpenter? And very likely Joseph died soon after what we have here in Luke chapter 2. We read nothing more about Joseph after this incident. And likely he died soon after this. Jesus is the firstborn. He's the eldest son. He has brothers and sisters, half-brothers and half-sisters, because Joseph and Mary had children after the virgin birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. Mark chapter 6 and verse 3 declares this. But he's the oldest in the family. And even though he never married, he knew what it was to be responsible, to go forth day by day and labor with his hands to prepare food upon the table for his mother and for his half-brothers and half-sisters. And that is why upon the cross of Calvary, he could look down from that pain of Calvary and say, John, behold thy mother. Why? Because he still had the sense of responsibility to care for his mother. He didn't suddenly think, oh, I've got to take care of my mother now. I'm about to die. But for 30 years in obscurity, he had the sense of responsibility of earning a living by being a carpenter in the carpenter shop. And I want to remind all of our hearts that we have a responsibility too, to go forth into our daily occupations. Perhaps you're a retired person. I understand that tonight. But this has been your past experience. You couldn't be retired if you never worked. But those who still go forth to earn their living, this is a responsibility that our Lord Jesus Christ knows all about. And he can be touched with the feelings of our infirmities because he was in all points tested even as we are, yet without sin. And so, my dear brother, my dear sister, if you went to the shop or the office, the hospital, the schoolroom, wherever it might be, don't you ever, ever forget that the Lord Jesus Christ knows all about it. Because when he was here, he was a laborer. He labored. He toiled with his hand. And one day he said in Matthew chapter 11, come unto me all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for my yoke is easy and my burden is light. For my yoke is easy. I believe that when he was in that carpenter shop, he would make yoke. He would take that piece of lumber, and from that piece of lumber, he would fashion yoke. And this would be placed upon the beasts of burden. Now, pray tell, what is an easy yoke? He said, my yoke is easy. I recall as a boy, when they had the horse-drawn, not buggies, but wagons. Down the street comes the iceman, and down comes the milkman and the bread man. You see, I'm not that young. I've got you all fooled. I'm 53 years of age, and you thought I was 65. My wife was a child bride. But I see sometimes those horses with all the harness over them, and sometimes I see the sword on the bones of these horses, just from the continual rubbing of the harness. And the flies all gather around, feasting on the open sores. Now, an easy yoke is a yoke that fits, you see. That when the beast of burden is plowing the field or whatever, that yoke isn't chafing him. It fits comfortably. It's an easy yoke. And as a laborer in the carpenter shop, as he made that yoke, he would make a yoke that would fit easy. Because when Paul teaches us, whatever you do in word or deed, do all to the glory of God, the Lord Jesus was exactly that when he was here. As he made that yoke of ox for the oxen, he was making it for the glory of his God. He did a good job. It was an easy yoke. And if you're called upon to labor for the Lord today, not as a carpenter or as a plumber or as a nurse or a teacher, but to labor in some part of the vineyard in your city, in outreach from your local assembly or inner working of an assembly, ministering, leading, guiding, whatever it might be. If you are doing what he wants you to do, it'll be an easy yoke. Because you are fit for the task, and the task is fit for you. It's a wonderful thing to be under an easy yoke. To know that what we are doing, we're doing it because the Lord has equipped me to do it. And I'm not going to be like anyone else, but I'm just going to be the man or the woman that God has fashioned, that God has gifted, that God has equipped, and to serve him in the way that he wants me to serve him. That's an easy yoke. And he says, take my yoke upon you. For my yoke is easy, and my burden is light. We've got to leave this. We could linger here. It's a lovely thought. This is what characterized him in the early days of his life. You and I didn't know about this. We know very little about it, if anything. But he was a carpenter. He wrought with his hands. And he placed dignity upon the blue-collar worker and upon the white-collar worker. Because whether it's white or blue, it's still work. If you work with your mind, it's labor, it's work. It's tedious. It drains the emotions. If you work with your hands, it drains physical strength. When Dad comes home with his attaché case, his white-collar, don't think he has a soft job. He's facing the battle in the business world. If he comes home with a blue collar and his hands have grease upon them and so on, well, he's faced the world too. Our Lord Jesus Christ has honored and dignified work. And he doesn't in any way condone laziness. Our Lord Jesus Christ, when he was here, didn't suddenly become a laborer who went about doing good, healing all who were oppressed of the devil. But he was a laborer in his youth. He knew hard work. And he continued working hard all through his life until he went and gave the greatest of all labor when he labored upon the cross for your sins and mine. He died for you, my friend. He labored for you. Why must you labor? Why must you work to save your soul? He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. I've done the work for you. I've labored upon the cross for you. Lay down those hands of labor. Stop doing. Stop working. Stop trying. Just rest in what I have done for you. Trust me. And thou shalt be saved. The second thing I'd like to notice about our Lord in these early years of his life, and that is he was a student. He was a student. And he studied three books. He studied, of course, first of all, the Old Testament scriptures. He was a student of the Old Testament scriptures. It says in verse 52 of Luke 2, and Jesus increased in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and with man. This is a fourfold development in the life of our Lord Jesus Christ. He increased in wisdom. That is to say, he increased intellectually. I remember that he's the divine Son of God. He says prophetically in Psalm 22, thou didst make me to hope when I was upon my mother's breast. Difficult verses to comprehend, but from the very moment of his birth, he knew exactly who he was. He knows here in Luke 2 exactly who he is and why he is here. Even though Mary, his mother, pondered these things in her heart, the Lord Jesus knew these things. But as a true man, the ideal man, he has a normal development. He increases intellectually. He increases physically. He grows in stature. He increases socially in favor with man. He developed socially. And he developed spiritually. He increased in favor with God and man. He was always growing, always developing. He was a student. He was a student of the sacred scriptures. That is why, for example, on the road to Emmaus, when he spoke to that couple, and he expounds unto them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. And he began at Moses. And he went to the Psalms. And he went to the prophets. How did he know these things? Because in these years of obscurity, he was poring over the sacred scriptures. He was a student of the Word of God. He did not believe, well, if I'll open my mouth, the Lord will fill it. As Dr. Ironside said one day, yes, he'll fill it with the east wind. You'll never be able to speak, my dear brother, if you don't study the Word of God. It is true. There are times when you need just a word to face someone with whom you are conversing. And the Lord brings to your mind by His Holy Spirit the particular word that is needed. And He gives you that in the hour of need. But no young man or no older man can ever expect to step up and address the Lord's people without having spent time in reading the Word of God and studying it. The Lord Jesus studied the Holy Scriptures. I believe he also studied nature. I believe he was a student of nature. He said one day, behold, a sower went forth to sow, and some fell upon the wayside. Some fell upon thorny ground. Some fell upon stony ground. And some fell upon good ground. Do you think that perhaps as a boy, he watched the farmer as he was plowing and then sowing the seed? I think so. I think he studied. I think he had studied. He spoke about the lilies of the field when he talked. He spoke about the sparrows. He spoke about the mustard seed. He knew something about fishing. You see, he was a student of nature. They tell me that overlooking the city of Nazareth, there's a hill about 600 feet high. And it's a beautiful sight, those who have been there tell me. You can see Mount Hermon to the north from this hill. You can see the Mediterranean Sea to the east, and to the west rather. And you can see Mount Tabor to the east. And when our Lord was in his public ministry around Jerusalem, he would go up into the Mount of Olives. And he'd be there all night praying. And I wonder if, as a boy growing up, he would not resort to that hill behind Nazareth and go there alone and commune with his God and pray as he enjoyed the things of nature all around him. Nothing wrong with enjoying nature, my friends. We know the man who made all these things. The late Dr. Swarzy told the boys at a camp one time outside of Silas City in North Carolina, he was going to talk to them. And I didn't know how he was going to keep their attention. He was a professor emeritus of the Columbia, NYU, one of those universities around New York, and brilliant man in his field. And I wondered, how will he ever keep the attention of these boys in this circle? And it was like a Boy Scout meeting one night. And he got to the center of that ring, and he looked up at the stars, and he began to tell the boys about the stars. He named the stars. And he said, "Boys, I know the man who made them." You could have heard a pin drop. He had them. He had their attention. "I know the man who made them." And we can enjoy nature all around us and say, "We know the one who made all this. He's my Savior. He's my Lord and my Master." But quickly, he studied another book. I believe he studied the book of man. He studied people. He studied people. He knew people. He increased in favor with God and men. And socially, he was acceptable amongst his peers. He knew men. He studied them. And as a man in his ministry, when he came to Nicodemus, he spoke to Nicodemus in one way. In John 4, he addressed the Samaritan woman, and he addressed her in another way. Why? Because he knew people. And he understood how they would respond. And I think that as the Lord's people, it's good for us to study people, to understand people. That way we're able to deal with them intelligently as we seek to meet their needs. Not with a different kind of a message, but as we understand them, perhaps something about their background, their environment, and so on and so forth. Suffice it to say, our Lord Jesus Christ was a student. He studied the Scriptures. He studied nature. And he studied people. But quickly, in these years of obscurity, he learned the secret of being a servant. Now, the Gospel of Mark is the Gospel of the servant. But I say again, he didn't suddenly become a servant. Right after the Lord's baptism, the devil came and tested him in the wilderness. But do you not think that the devil had tested the Lord even before this? When he was growing up, those 30 years in obscurity? I would like to suggest that he did. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 8 says, "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered." Though he were a son, there was something he had to learn. Yet learned he obedience by the things that he suffered. Now, if this were written about you or about me, be very easy to understand the verse. Because it would simply mean that we learned to obey by the things that we suffered because of our disobedience. You know, even an animal can learn to obey by the things that he suffers for disobeying. Even the farmer, he places those electric wires around his pasture. And the frisky calf or the cow would try to get through that fence, and they touch that wire and they get a shock. And they do it again once or twice, but you know, they learn. But that's a no-no. Because if I go near that fence, I'm going to get a funny feeling. And so they stay away. And sad to say, you and I learn to obey oftentimes by the things that we suffer. It's better that we learn to obey simply because we love Him and not because He has to discipline us and get us in the right way. But what does it mean when it says He learned obedience by the things that He suffered? I believe that He learned by experience that the path of obedience is always marked by suffering. He knows in a very practical, real way that the path of obedience to the Father is always marked by suffering. He knows, He loves, He cares. And He understands, my Christian friend, the suffering that you may have to go through because of your loyalty to Him and to His precious Word. It cost Him, I believe, as a boy, to obey his parents. Even Joseph was misunderstood by his brothers. Even Joseph's brothers didn't understand him and didn't particularly love him because of the kind of a lad that he was. And the Lord Jesus knows that it costs to obey Him. Because to obey his parents, there had to be some kind of suffering. To be honest in school, for example, would mean some kind of suffering. To play fairly, when he would play with his friends, to play by the rules, not to cheat and so on, that would cost him. Not to lie, not to steal. He learned in a practical way the difficulty of the path of obedience. And he knew ultimately that obedience would cost him his very life. He became obedient until death. He was obedient his entire life. And he suffered through his entire life because of his obedience to the Father. And the ultimate act was the yielding of himself in submission to his God and dying upon that cross. He became obedient until death. Sometimes people become obedient until it hurts, and then they stop. You sometimes see a sign that says, give until it hurts. It's exactly how people do. They give until it hurts. And then they stop giving. And in a spiritual sense in our service, there are so many who want to give of their time and of their effort as long as it doesn't inconvenience them. As long as it doesn't hurt. But you know, obedience really doesn't count until it costs. And that's the example of our blessed Lord Jesus Christ. He knew the secret of being a servant. All around him, he saw sin, corruption. He saw death all around him. And it may have been in some times in his early life he wanted to rise up and deal with it. But his hour had to come before he acted. And when the hour came for his public ministry, he stepped out. And then the hour came when he went to the cross. Everything that he did on schedule that God had laid out for him. And in those 30 years of obscurity, he lived learning the price of obedience. Now we come to our text, and our time is gone. All of that was introduction. Now comes our text. One more point. Our Lord learned that he had a mission in life. This is a very interesting story. As the custom was, they went to Jerusalem. The Lord Jesus is with them when he's 12 years of age. They're there for the feast, and of course, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, which was following 7 days of that. And then they head back home, back to Nazareth. And the customary thing was that they were traveling like a caravan. And the boys and girls would play with each other along the caravan. And because they didn't go 55 miles an hour, they just loped along maybe 8, 9, 10 miles an hour, probably slower. And so it was kind of a very happy occasion, like it was when we went to conferences of boys. And we used to have a great time at the conferences, you know, with our friends. We didn't hear the ministry because we were too young, maybe. We had lots of fun with our friends. We saw them once a year, maybe. And so the Lord would play with his friends up and down the caravan. And as they set out for home, Joseph and Mary are not being negligent. They just assume that Jesus is with them in the caravan, somewhere with friends or relatives. And they're a day's journey out. And they begin to look for Jesus, but they don't find him. And so they turn around and they go back to Jerusalem. That's another day's journey. That's 2 days. And then they spend a whole day searching for him in the city of Jerusalem. That's what it says in, let's see, verse 46. And it came to pass that after 3 days, yes, they found him in the temple. So the 3 days are simply 1 day out, heading for Nazareth. They turn around, 1 day back, and then 1 day to search for him in the city of Jerusalem until they finally find him in the temple. They go to him, they express their concern for him, that they were anxious for him, and then he says to them in verse 49, "How is it that ye sought me?" He did not say, "Well now, why did you look for me?" He didn't say that. He said, "Why did you have to search for me all over the city of Jerusalem? Why did you have to go all over the city and spend a whole day looking for me? Why didn't you come right here? Why didn't you come right here? Because you should have known this is where I would be." And then he says, "Wist ye not that I must be about my Father's business?" He was fully aware of who he was. He was fully aware of his mission in life. He was fully aware of what was before him. He knew exactly the Father's purpose for him in this world. "How is it that you sought me? Didn't you know that I must be about, or I must be concerned about the affairs of my Father?" Prophetically it is written of him that he says, "The zeal of thine house hath consumed me." This was the great exercise and burden of his life, the glory of the Father's house. And you know, his parents kept him in the environment of the things of God from the very beginning. For example, here in chapter 2, when he was 8 days old, he goes to the temple and he's circumcised as a male child. In verse 24, they offer a sacrifice according to that which is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of turtle doves or 2 young pigeons. They weren't a wealthy family. This was a poor man's offering that was brought. They weren't a wealthy family. And so being poor didn't keep them from going to church, you know, as so many people say, well, we don't have the clothes to wear, and so on and so forth, all kinds of excuses. He came from a home that was a devout home, where the parents did those things that were according to the Word of God. Because verse 41 says, his parents went to Jerusalem every year at the feast of the Passover. Let us keep our children in the atmosphere of divine things. How oftentimes we speak to parents, the child becomes 16 years of age and they say, you know, he or she shows no interest in spiritual things. And in some cases, the parent has shown no interest in spiritual things either. Just a round of going to meeting, being there, but never having anything vital in the home or beyond the mere filling of a pew. I must be very careful as I close my message tonight, my friends, because I think there's a great need here. Somehow we think that automatically, at a certain age, they're going to turn and have an interest in spiritual things. I understand that in many, many cases, godly parents prayed for their children, have sought to lead them and to guide them, but they've gone astray. In many cases, those boys and girls have turned years later, and happily they've been brought back to the things of God. But there are some cases that we're aware of where parents have shown no interest in spiritual things. I think of one case, another state, where the father was very, very close to his children. He was those boys in Little League and Pop Warner League and football and outdoor activities and all these things, which is great. But there wasn't the balance of the spiritual leadership that those boys perhaps needed. And then things begin to happen, and there's sadness. The Lord Jesus Christ, in these early years, was in the environment, in the very atmosphere of it all. This is his human side. It's a tremendous example to you and me. He learned that he had a mission in life. Do you know what your mission is in the Christian life? You know why God saved you? You say, yes, to take me to heaven. Yes, but in the meantime, what is your gift? What is your gift? You say, well, I don't know. You don't know what your gift is? How long have you been a Christian? You say, well, I've been a Christian for 10 years. And you don't know what your gift is yet? You don't know what your gift is in the church? Have you ever thought to get on your knees and say, Lord, what is my gift in the church? Have you ever thought to ask him? You have not because you asked not. Dear sister, what is your work in the church? In the body? We're members of the body. What is your purpose in the Christian life? What is your function? He says, my yoke is easy. My burden is light. And just to find out what he wants me to do, and to do this in fellowship with my brethren and sisters, and then as this living organism, as this body functions, everyone doing their God-appointed work, to go for fulfilling their purpose in the Christian life. And in that day, hearing him say, well done, thou good and faithful servant. He didn't suddenly become a laborer. he was as a young man. He didn't suddenly become a student. He was one in his early years. He didn't suddenly become a servant. He was one as he was growing up. He didn't suddenly say, when John the Baptist said, the Lamb of God, oh, is that why I'm here? I speak reverently. He knew it all along, the purpose for which he had come. And he was living and longing for that day when the hour would come and he would be on that cross dying for you and then being raised again and then glorified at the Father's right hand. God grant that we, in a lower sense, of course, may have these things characterize us until we meet him face to face. Shall we pray?